All right. We have been addressing the New Testament church in this particular class. Actually, all of our classes are dealing with the New Testament church. And here, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at several different New Testament churches, looking at the churches themselves. We looked at the church at Jerusalem. We looked at the church at Antioch. We looked at the church at Philippi. And tonight we're going to look at the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth. And I can already tell that by the gasp that you might be thinking down a different line than I plan on going tonight, but that's okay. And then Sunday and next Wednesday, Brother Raphael will be teaching class. I will be in a meeting in Florida, and so Brother Raphael will be here. You know, there's a lot that is said and can be gathered about the church at Corinth. There is information in the book of Acts about the establishment of the church at Corinth in Acts chapter 18. There is two letters written to this congregation, and rather lengthy letters. I meant to 1 Corinthians 16 chapters, and then 2 Corinthians, you have 12, 13 chapters in regards to this particular letter. So there's a lot of information about these or this congregation, and it is no doubt when we think of the church at Corinth, we think from a purely or almost a purely negative perspective, do we not? We will get there hopefully tonight, but that's not where I want to start with this congregation. I think there are some great assets and virtues that this congregation has that oftentimes gets overlooked because we see so much of the negative. Almost every chapter is a new problem in the church at Corinth. And so because of that, we sometimes lose sight of some very valuable things. And what I would like to suggest to you as an application from the very beginning, because we all know that there are some bad churches out there, and we all know that we experience and go through some very rough, difficult times, even in our own lives, to where we feel separated from God. I would like for you to think of the church at Corinth from a perspective of encouragement rather than discouragement tonight, and we'll notice the reason why in just a minute. All right, in order to discuss the establishment of the church in Corinth, we're going to have to go to Acts chapter 18, and in Acts chapter 18, we find the beginning of this very interesting congregation. Now, there's a lot that could be said about the city of Corinth. According to some of the notes that I have gathered, the city had a population of about 400,000 people during this particular time. It was a center of commerce. It burned. The major portion of the city burned in 146 B.C., and it was rebuilt 100 years later by Caesar in 46 B.C. It was colonized by freedmen of the Roman Empire. There is no doubt, by the way, that the citizenship of this particular city has been described as a licentious people. The Temple of Venus was there that boasted of about 1,000 priestesses, and by priestesses in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, idolatrous worship, we're not talking about individuals who have been set aside with a sense of purity and nobility. We're talking about prostitutes, basically, for that particular god. That's what we're talking about when we talk about this. Was a when we talk about licentious and lascivious group of people, the fact that they would boast of 1,000 priestesses dedicated to harlotry, then tells you a little bit about this particular city. But in Acts chapter 18 and verse number 1, the Bible says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And there, of course, he met up with two Jews by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And they had the same craft. They were tent makers. And Paul is seen with them. But in verse number 4, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And then when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, or that Jesus was Christ. And when they oppressed themselves and or opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own head. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so here we have the establishment of the church in Corinth. It does interest me that the letter to the Corinthians gives a great deal of emphasis on the gospel. The gospel message, even the fact that Paul would not do normal things that he did elsewhere. He would not do here in Corinth. There was a particular mindset in Corinth wherein he would not receive funds, and we'll talk about that if we have time a little bit later, where he would not receive funds from the Corinthians for preaching the gospel. He even argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that it is a legitimate thing, but evidently there were some in the scheme of things in the city of Corinth that made a living off of teaching, and they did so to their own profit rather than the profit of those that they were teaching. Paul wanted to distinguish himself from those individuals, and so as he would tell this congregation later in 2 Corinthians, that he actually robbed other churches in order to do his work there in the city of Corinth. And he explains to them why he is engaging in that kind of behavior. And the extreme concept that the Corinthians had with regards to teachers, and the fact that they would that they loved teachers, and that they would latch on to their favorite teacher, and because of that, Paul specifically had a mindset, as he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 2, to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He distinguishes his methodology of teaching with the methodology of the false teachers of the day. And that he was going to be very plain, very bold. Even in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the King James translates the word here as rude. The ideal is almost the concept of being ignorant. In other words, I'm not going to come to you with all this fancified stuff. I'm just going to tell you plain and simple what the gospel is. So his methodology is going to be different here in Corinth because of what they needed. You know, sometimes, and I want you to think about this, sometimes I was applying early on. I was probably... 5-6 years out of the school of preaching, and there was a congregation that had an opening for an associate, and so I went to talk to them about the associate, and one of the requirements was that you had to have a degree, and I had not worked on anything yet, and so I explained to that, and says, as long as you're working toward your degree, we don't have any problem with that. Well, that morning, the pulpit preacher resigned. Well, I thought, okay, there's God providentially blessed me. He resigned, I'm here, how about I apply for, Brother Pope, you don't understand. In order to preach in this pulpit, because this is a college town, you have to have a PhD. And, and I thought that interesting. I didn't really think about it at the time, but as I think about it over time, I think about Paul's methodology here. If there ever was a church to where Paul should have been able to go with his resume and say, "Look at here, I'm pretty qualified. That's the word I'm looking for. I'm extremely qualified. And after you hear me speech, you'll know that I have been trained very well in the ideal of rhetoric and rhetoric and speech and all that kind of stuff." Paul could have gone to them with that. This would have been the church to do it. But instead, he goes the opposite route and says, "I don't want to mess with any of that stuff at all." Yes, sir.
What degree did Christ have?
He had none. By the way, it's not about whether one has a degree or not. It's about why would we put a qualifier because we're attached to a college. In other words, by the way, think about this. Why do I need a man's stamp of approval to preach the gospel? Not even from the school of preaching. I don't need man's stamp of approval to do that. I need God's stamp of approval to do that. And that's what Jesus had, right? He had God's stamp of approval in order to do that. Nothing wrong with having it or not having it. Paul was an extremely educated man. But here at Corinth, and this interests me because of the nature of the way the Corinthians think, you would have thought that Paul would have gone and said, "Here's my criteria, I can match up with all of the great philosophers of your world if you want me to." And then he would have had influence among them. But as we see in Athens, with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, how did they refer to Paul? I'm sorry?
Seed.
What has this babbler got to say, right? What has this babbler got to say, you see? And so the world will always find a way to put down the truth and the one who's speaking the truth. Okay? And it doesn't matter. I've heard people with, "Well, you're not really practicing that PhD, or you're not, there's many ways that they'll put us down. But we just got to take them the truth. And let the truth seed within their heart. Make it plain enough that they can understand it." Yes, ma'am.
But there are still too many congregations of the church, the Lord's church, that if you do not have a degree from some place, that they will not consider you. And I do not think that is right. Because that's what's wrong with the congregations in the church today.
Well, by the way, we probably have a lot of qualifications that would take Paul and Jesus out of many of our pulpits today. That's not where I had intended to go with Corinth, but what I wanted to show you was Paul's diametrically opposed to the way that we would normally think about that. And so that I hope that we're getting, and I think you are, we're getting that point though. Okay? It's not about the degree or not the degree, or whether or not somebody requires it. It's that when you normally think that this is the place to where Paul could shine with his degree, he does not, and he deliberately does not. Yes, sir.
The other thing I was thinking of is, again, talking of methodology. You see, in 1 Corinthians, he's Christ and him crucified. He's like, "This is all I want you to see." You can basically see the Judaizers are sitting here and they're like, "Well, you know what? You guys do this." And he's like, "Look, it's not that bad yet. They haven't gotten that stronghold." So he's teaching them Christ and then crucified. you come to 2 Corinthians, and I mean, there's been, I believe, one letter that we do not have in Scripture that has been sent to them from there. You come to 2 Corinthians, and then you see...
Possible, yeah.
You see that he goes, he's like, okay, that didn't work. The Judaizers have a stronghold. Let me just hammer on the Judaizers. Like, they're saying, oh, well, he can't be an actual apostle because he suffered so much. And he said, oh, so I can't be. And he's like, here, have any of you gone through all of this? Have any of you... So he instead of... In 1 Corinthians, he's like, look, I'm not going to list my qualifications. 2 Corinthians, he changes his methodology completely and says, oh, you want me to list my qualifications for you guys just to see? Here you go. And you have 2 Corinthians 11. I've done this.
And by the way, notice his... excellent point here. Notice the qualifications that he lists. It's not that he was a disciple of Gamaliel. Okay, he doesn't list that. He doesn't list the fact that he was raised in Tarsus, which was an extremely highly educated city itself, and would have been privy to all of the beauties of that city from east to west. And yet, he doesn't list any of that. He talks about his suffering for Christ, much like he does in the book of Galatians, where he says in chapter 6, I'm tired of your foolishness. This is Pope Joe paraphrase. I'm tired of your foolishness. I can show you the marks of Christ in my own body if you want to see them. And so there was his qualifier. But now, just a side note here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he lists the only qualifier that could be given for an apostleship. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about whether or not he had been with Christ, seen Christ, all that. He was one born out of due season, you remember. He had seen Christ on the road to Damascus. He went down into Arabia and was instructed there. Not talking necessarily about that. But there's one way that you can know whether or not a man is an apostle without going through his genealogy or without going through, well, were you here at this particular time? And that is listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, you, Corinthians, are the seal of mine apostleship. Now that's interesting. They are the seal of his apostleship. In what way could the Corinthians possibly be the seal of his apostleship? Well, let me suggest this. In Acts chapter 8, as Philip teaches those Samaritans, we find that they call to Jerusalem to bring down the apostles so that they might lay hands upon them. And Simon, a brand new Christian, is able to recognize that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, they were able to distribute the ability to perform miracles. Now he understood that it was only through the hands of the apostles that could happen. Now, Paul established the church here in Corinth. We just read about that in Acts chapter 18, right? We find in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 that they're having a problem with miraculous gifts. Where'd they get them gifts at? Because Paul laid his hands upon them. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you are the seal of mine. If anybody out there in the world should be satisfied that I'm an apostle, you should be, because I laid hands on y'all and you worked miracles. You see, nobody else can do that but an apostle. And so they were the seal of his apostleship. And so he argues that in 1 Corinthians, but he solidifies. You want further argumentation? Let me tell you about the shipwrecks. Let me tell you about the beatings. Let me tell you about, and then he would talk about the care of all of the churches that was upon him daily and the responsibility that he had. See, he's talking about apostolic responsibility. You and I, we might know a lot of churches, we might care about a lot of churches, but the burden of their souls are not upon us. they were upon the apostles. They were the ambassadors of Christ. They were the apostles, and they had special authority over all of the churches, you see. And so he does argue that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And so the seal of his apostleship should be understood from that particular vantage point. Now, Paul is going to lay heavy upon this simple, we might call it simple country boy preaching. He's come to the big city, and yet he's going to maintain just a simple, tell it like it is, tell it simple, tell it plain, tell it rude, or the word could be translated ignorant. In other words, I'm not going to quote all the famous philosophers in the delivering of my lesson. I'm just going to tell you plain and as it is. And that was his approach there to the Corinthians. Now, let's go from that aspect of it, and let's go to the virtues of this congregation. Because if I was to ask you, what were the problems in Corinth?
Man, took him for a father's wife.
Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man had his father's wife. And by the way, the church was proud of it, that they were so tolerant of that man. What else?
I would say pride, because in the chapter 12, 13, and 14 about the miracles, they're explaining the miracles when it wasn't benefiting the other people.
They wanted the ones that made them look good, right? That is the definition of pride.
They're abusing the Lord's Supper.
Okay, abuse of the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11. What else? Chapter 6, they're taking one another on spiritual matters to court. I mean, they're taking them before the unbelievers, where they should have had wise men that could have made judgment between those items. What else?
This might be wrong. This isn't the place where they started eating in their homes. Is that the wrong thing? Where they're eating in their homes?
1 Corinthians chapter 11, they're combining the Lord's Supper. Is that what you're talking about? And he says, don't you have homes to eat in? Yes. Yeah, that's at the end of that discussion in 1 Corinthians 11.
I don't remember exactly how many years have passed from Acts 18 to here, but from everything going on, it could be that they should be able to handle the strong meat, but they're still needing the censer milk of the Word. You get what I mean? That could be a problem, maybe.
They had a problem with carnality, and as a result of that, they could not comprehend some of the basic elements of truth. That's chapter 3, right? In Paul's argument of chapter 3, he had to come to them as babes instead of coming to them as mature men because of their carnality. And their carnality was demonstrated because chapters 1 through 3 deals with the fact that they were choosing up men in which they were going to follow, you see. And so you have that. What else? Yes, ma'am.
Weren't they, they didn't always interpret that someone was speaking in tongues, and so like, some of them lost, and they were valuing some gifts above others?
1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26 and following. By the way, if we were in the church at Corinth at this time, in the first century, listen, this would have been a messed up assembly. That's all I can say. You had two or three prophets prophesying at the same time. You had men speaking in tongues and no interpreter. You had women speaking in the assembly. You had, by the way, all of that is right there in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 33. And that little short synopsis of it's a messed up assembly right now. And they were, as I think Randy mentioned, they were wanting the one that was the tongue speaker because that allowed them to get up. Listen, if you're healing somebody and that's behind the scenes, and here's Sister So and So over here, and she's been healed, and it doesn't really get a lot of attention if it's at her house, and yet if you're in the assembly and you're speaking in tongues and there's a pride problem going, it's a messed up assembly. assembling. What else is going on here at Corinth?
Divisions, contentions, following men instead of Christ.
Okay, that's chapters 1 through 4 right there, isn't it?
Robbery,
help me out here.
Robbery to God. Not given as they should.
Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, is that what you're referring to there? Okay, probably a sense in which, now, I'm going to turn the tables on you just a little bit because I think 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 actually demonstrate one of their great virtues, and that is the willingness to give. In spite of all of their problems, it interests me that Paul consistently commends this congregation for their willingness to give. Now, he does say, you made a lot of promises. Now ain't the time to back down. Okay? You made so many promises, and they were so big at the time that you made them, that I sent people to Macedonia, and they were so encouraged. That's where you get those Macedonians in chapter 8. And they're given beyond their means. Paul is almost embarrassed to take their funds up because they are so poverty stricken and they're given so much. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, they did that because you had made such grandiose promises. And so their willingness to give. Now the follow through of that is what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is all about. Make sure that you follow through on that. And it does interest me that he devotes two whole chapters to that discussion, which may lend itself a little bit about what you're talking about. Maybe by this time they'd made a lot of promises, but they were beginning to say, I don't know whether or not... And so Paul uses two chapters to really fire them up to make sure that they get to the gift of giving. And so... another problem. How about... Marriage. They had a problem on marriage. 2 Corinthians is, especially chapter 7, is all about marriage. And Paul opens up that discussion by saying, you wrote me a couple of questions and I'm going to answer them now. What about the resurrection? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? They had a problem with the resurrection. They thought that the resurrection was already done with. See, they had a problem with the resurrection. And so Paul is going to deal with that there. Yes, ma'am.
I can't remember if it's the Corinthian church, but the church, they were taking widows into the financial support of the church if they were still able to work.
I think that's 1 Timothy chapter 5, so that would have been the church at Ephesus. So, by the way, a lot of problems in this congregation, right? I mean, this, when you look at it just from that vantage, this is a messed up congregation. So why in the world would I talk about this virtue that they had? You think about this man, that this was the first thing mentioned about the man who had his father's wife. Does anybody know how that story ends? Now, he repents. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 5, right, how to deal with that man. And they deal with him the way Paul says. Now, does that not tell you something about them? Does that not tell you about their willingness and reception to receive instruction? That they're willing, they're going to do it. They thought, now think about it, there's a big difference between me snubbing my nose and putting my fist in the air to God and say, I'm going to do it the way I please. And then just not knowing how to do it. Okay, not knowing. Remember, this is a congregation. It's not the congregation in Jerusalem that come out of the knowledge of the prophets. You see, they didn't have all of the benefits of the law of Moses, the training that went on there. I know there was a synagogue there, but think about this. A lot of Gentiles flooding into the church here. Paul says, I'm through with you Jews. I'm going to the Gentiles. Some of the Jews obeyed, and the Gentiles became a part of the church here in Corinth. What kind of wickedness and immorality are they coming out of? There's a lot of things they're doing that they just don't know any better. I'm not saying all of it, but they're taking pride in a man that is living with his father's wife. And Paul says, even the Gentiles don't do that. Even the world would look at that and say, that's wrong, you see. There's just something naturally wrong about that. And yet you're taking pride in your grace to that man, you see. And so the result was they listened. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, evidently they listened so well to Paul that when this man repented, they wouldn't let him back in. They were like, I don't think so. Paul told us to kick you out. No, that's not what Paul said. Paul told us to withdraw fellowship from you.
Could you say that their problem turned into zeal?
I would say they went from one extreme to the other, and that is the definition of zeal, right? All right, but you see, they're saying in second. So Paul has to write to them and say, "Listen, the punishment this man has borne when you withdrew fellowship from him is enough to suffice. We don't want to be entrapped by the devices of the devil. See, the devil can get us on either side." Is it not true that if you have a mountain and you have a cliff on either side, that you can fall off either side of that mountain? It is true, by the way. It is true that the pendulum can be so liberal in the sense of our modern terminology, so loose with the Scripture, that we can fall off of God's mountaintop of authority. And the same is true that we can swing so far that, listen, I don't want to be like them. And so I'm going to swing all the way. Whatever they are not, I'm going to be over here. And I can fall off this side of the mountain just like they can fall off that side of the mountain. It's not about not being like them. It's about being like God and as God wants us to be. And so they have to be told, receive Him back. But their willingness to receive instruction is one of the most beautiful things I think about the Corinthians. Yes, sir.
One of the best things one of my fellow students ever said, he was talking about rightly dividing, is that rightly dividing the Scripture is being able to say, talking to someone in error, you know what, yes, this is true, but, meaning, because I guess, instead of being one extreme or the other,
right,
fitting in with Corinth, they went from one extreme that was wrong, and they went to another extreme, which they were closer to, but it was that they needed to be in the middle. They needed to have the better of this extreme combined with the better of the other extreme.
Wherever Christ is on this mountain is where I'm going to be, right? Wherever He is. Listen, if by the way, in giving, let's talk about liberalness, right? 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 all talk about being very liberal and generous with our giving, right? So if we're talking about giving, Jesus is going to be way over here. Right?
Sure.
Now, if I don't want to be like those people, and so because I don't want to be like those people, I'm way over here. I ain't nowhere where Jesus is. You see? And so wherever Jesus is on the mountain, that's where I want to be. The mountaintop of authority, you see. That's where I want to be. And so there's a lot of virtues with reference to this. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when he talks about how they received the first letter and their general demeanor of repentance. It's interesting, the terminology. Let's just go over there for a second and notice exactly what is said here, because Paul seems as if he gets to the point to where he's almost ashamed that he wrote the letter, because they have repented with such zeal, you see. And so there's a sense of, you know, when you rebuke somebody, when you discipline one of your children, and you have to be kind of hard on those children, and then you may have one of the, we had one of those child, it wasn't Caleb, but we had one of those children that when you raised your voice, the puppy dog eyes just came out, and whether or not it was genuine or not, Caleb may argue, but it was almost at just like that, and that's what you see with reference to the Corinthians here. Their hearts melted when they got this letter from the Apostle Paul. Look at how it is said here. 2 Corinthians, let's back up to verse number 6. Chapter 7, verse number 6. And not by his coming only, he's talking about Titus here, and the refreshing that Titus got from the for Paul when he came. He says, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And he goes on even later in this discussion and talks a little bit more about that. But you see the willingness of this congregation to adjust itself to apostolic training. There's a virtue in that. There are some people when they are... By the way, 1 Corinthians is a hard rebuke letter. And some people, when they're rebuked like that, they say, adios, I'm out of here. You'll never see my face around here again. And some of the brethren go, oh, how dare you for speaking to that person like that? They'll never show up again. When in fact it was the sin that needed rebuked, and it needed that harsh rebuke. Not all sin needs a harsh rebuke, but Paul did so in the Corinthian church, and they loved him for it. Proverbs 9:8. Share with us. Rebuke a
scorner, he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man, he'll love you.
A scorner will hate you. A wise man will love you when you rebuke them. You see? Right. That's right. We probably ought to be careful of the "how dare you" mentality. So they were very responsive to the opportunities. By the way, look at 2 Corinthians. Somebody get 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 24. And somebody have that. Just raise your hand. Okay, James has that. Somebody else get 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 1. I want you to notice something that is said in these two letters. 2 Corinthians 1:24.
Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helper is of your joy, for by faith...
By faith you do what?
Stand.
You stand. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1. Who has that?
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have raised and received, and wherein ye stand.
Wherein you do what? You stand. Isn't it interesting that in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about their willingness to receive the gospel message. They haven't left the simplistic nature of that gospel. Now, they've got a lot of things wrong, and they've got a willingness to change. And they're in 2 Corinthians, between 1 and 2 Corinthians, we're going to see a lot of people come in that's going to accuse Paul of not being that apostle that James talked about earlier. And so the latter part of 2 Corinthians, he's going to be hard on them again. Don't receive their testimony just because these are false apostles. They're disguising themselves, but I am the genuine thing, and you ought to know that, 1 Corinthians 9:1. Yes, sir.
Well, we've seen a congregation that's really good at heart, but lousy leadership.
I think you probably do have some lousy leadership there. And not only that, think about the leadership of the teaching responsibility here. You had prophets in the congregation, right? But they were fussing and feuding with one another in who got the preeminence, and they were all talking. Can you instruct anybody if Mike and I and James and Caleb and Larry are all talking at the same time, are y'all going to be able to understand everything that we're talking about? No. You cannot edify people if you've got that mess in the assembly. So a leadership problem, I would say they did have. Yes, that almost sounded like Yoda. Sorry, but they did have a leadership problem, I believe. Yes, sir. Yes.
And Lee Faith neglected in some versions in this.
I'm sorry.
Lee Faith is neglected in some versions in this.
It's not referred to as the faith. Is that what you're saying? I think, by the way, in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and probably here in Corinth, there are some times where the faith, even the definite article, is not going to be there, and it probably should, because it's referring to the faith of the gospel. Yeah, okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he really stresses the importance of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he begins talking about the preaching of the gospel, right? And so chapter 1, chapter 2, it's all about the gospel as the foundation of that congregation. And if you keep that and you have a genuine heart of willingness to change, willingness to receive. By the way, Acts 17, verse number 11, somebody grab that for me real quick. There the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians for a particular reason. Actually, two reasons. Number one, who has that?
These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind.
They did what?
Received the word with all readiness of mind.
Is that not what we see here in with the Corinthians? They have a willingness to receive the word with a ready mind. And then they did what?
And searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so.
Okay, so they were willing recipients of the word of God, and they were dedicated researchers of the word of God, right? And a valuable commodity here in Corinth. Okay? And so there are some great virtues of this church that I think sometimes when we study the letter of the Corinthian letter and the Corinthian correspondence, we miss. I'm not saying we got them all, but I do know that the bell, if it not rang, it's about to ring. Okay? Because as opposed to normal, for some reason I glanced at the clock and it says it's about time to go. So we're going to pause there, and hopefully when you do more research on the Corinthian congregation, you can see not only their difficulties, but also their vices, we might say, but you can also see their virtues. And hopefully the virtues won out over the vices. All right, well, we'll stop there. Thank you.